The doctrines of grace, we've covered total depravity, and we've looked at unconditional election. Those are the two that we've looked at over the previous weeks, and last time we had a discussion about sort of the opposition or just questions that we might have about unconditional election. And if you remember that discussion, it was a few weeks ago now, we didn't really come to any sort of solid conclusions. I tried to provide, you know, biblical as well as maybe at times philosophical answers to some of the questions. But the reality is that these are the kinds of questions that sort of always confront us when we think about the doctrine of God's sovereignty. Whether it's over salvation or any other moment in our lives, those kinds of questions are always going to come to the front. What about our free will? What about our decisions? How do those things go together? And so I don't want us to think that we're done with those questions. I think they're going to come up again in the weeks to come. And so we're gonna have a chance to kind of keep thinking about them. But I also want to remind you, these are the kinds of questions that sort of hit us, whether we're talking about salvation or just providence in general. We've been thinking a lot about God's providence through our weekly devotional and the email that I send out, trying to wrestle with this reality. And this morning we're looking at Matthew chapter 6, where Jesus says, "Do not be anxious for anything or about anything." And again, points to God's providential care, how God is over all of creation. So like I said, these are questions that keep coming up, and hopefully we'll continue to wrestle with them. And I really think that they get at the heart of sort of this what Reformed theology affirms, this creator-creature distinction. God is God, and we are not. And as long as we're willing to understand that our free choices are not on the same order as God's sovereign will, I think we'll be able to wrestle through and continue pressing on. Today we're looking at what is probably the most offensive of the 5 points. And when we think about the 5 points of Calvinism or the doctrines of grace, most people are willing to go along with total depravity. Man is dead in sin, and therefore some will be willing even to go with unconditional election. But when we come to today and the doctrine of limited atonement, and we're going to want to understand that properly, this is where a lot of objections come up. Now, we're not going to look at the objections this week. Remember, this week we're laying out the doctrine. Next week, we'll think about objections. And so, I don't want to discourage questions or comments today, but I also want to assure you that next week when we come together, we'll actually have the kind of discussion we had, hopefully, a couple of weeks ago, and we'll be able to wrestle through this question. I want to open with John's Gospel, chapter 17. We'll read a few verses from this, verses 1 through 11, and then verse 20, and then 24 to 26. John 17. "And when Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, 'Father, the hour has come to glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh, to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they know that everything that you have given me is from you. For I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them, and have come to know in truth that I came from you, and they have believed that you sent me. I am praying for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. All mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. And I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. And then down in verse 20, I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. And then down in verse 24, Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me, because you love me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you, and these know that you have sent me. I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them, and I in them. Let's pray. Gracious Father in heaven, we thank you for this day and this opportunity to come and to consider your word once more, to think more about the salvation that is ours in Christ, that has been worked by our Savior and indeed applied by your Spirit. And we ask that you would help us, that we might have eyes to see and ears to hear and hearts to understand, and that, Lord, you would continue to build up our faith together as we seek you, as we study your word. And we ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen. I did make a handout. So, Nathan, would you hand those out, please? And it's a brief handout, just to give you an idea of where we're going to go this morning as we think about this doctrine of limited atonement. I think that's an unfortunate title, obviously. I know it fits with the whole, tulip idea of the 5 points. I included a quotation there at the very top of the handout by Michael Horton in his book For Calvinism. He says, "For whom did Christ die? Far from speculative, this question is clearly addressed in Scripture and carries enormous theological and practical implications. Limited atonement is an unfortunate label found in no Reformed confession. It is better to speak of the work of Christ as specific or definite in its intention and scope. Alternative terms such as definite atonement or particular redemption seem more useful in clarifying this position." And I tend to agree with that statement. I do think that calling it limited atonement makes it sound like we don't believe that Jesus' blood is sufficient, is efficient, is able to save everyone. And that's, of course, not what we would want to affirm. Before we talk, though, about the extent of the atonement, we do want to think a little bit about what atonement means. And I've listed there a number of various views of the atonement that have been held maybe throughout church history, some more recently, some more historically, things like the Christus Victor and so on. I don't want to come across as thinking that we're going to check these off and like there's nothing true in any of these until we get to that last one, penal substitutionary atonement. While I do believe that that is the primary way to think about the work of Christ on the cross, that he is a substitution for the punishment that was due to us, I do also think that a number of these other views have a lot of truth to them and have Scripture to draw from, and so it shows us that I think the work of Christ is multifaceted, that it wasn't just one thing, and that it actually is spoken of in a number of different ways in Scripture. For instance, toward the end of the list, you'll see there the ransom view, the view that held that Jesus' death was a ransom paid to Satan for the ownership of humanity. Well, I think that we'd want to, think about that a little more carefully. But Peter does talk about Jesus as a ransom, as our ransom. And there is Old Testament language of buying back those who were bound in slavery. And so it's not altogether wrong to speak of the work of Christ in those terms. I just don't know that I would use it as the controlling method. But at the very top of the list there is the moral government view. This is the view that believes that Jesus' death was to show how serious sin is. We think of that a song, stricken, smitten, and afflicted. Ye who think on sin but lightly, nor suppose its evil great, here may view its nature rightly. That is, looking at the cross and how Christ is rejected and how he's crucified shows us the seriousness of sin. That's true, by the way. But this then becomes a kind of a way in which God passes over our own sins. He's made his point on the cross with Jesus, so he doesn't have to punish anymore. So this is the moral government view. As I said, I think that there's something to the view insofar as the cross does show how serious sin is and how offensive it is to a holy God. But it's more than just that. It's more, it has to be more. It's not simply so that God can say, there's my example, and now sort of everything kind of, we're able to pass over the rest. So the second one there is called the moral influence view. This view interprets the atonement as a demonstration of God's love rather than as a satisfaction for his justice. The effect of atonement is to provide a moving example of God's love that will induce sinners to repent. And so whereas the moral government view, again, is about showing how serious sin is, it's really, this one would say that it's about showing how much God loves his people. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. And by the way, I think that there's, again, something to that, right? John 3:16 does say those words. And in the cross, we do see God's love for his people. But it's his love for his people that he gave his only begotten Son, that he would die in their place. Not simply that it would provide an example of love that would induce sinners to repent. The third view there is the satisfaction view. This is a view that understands Christ's atonement primarily as an appeasing of God's offended dignity rather than divine justice. I think that this one sets aside a key, crucial aspect of the cross, that Jesus dies because, and the word that we use, that is used in Scripture, is the word propitiation. Propitiation. And it's a word that means satisfying divine wrath. Satisfying God's wrath. And so when Jesus is said to propitiate in behalf of us, there's actually a satisfaction of God's justice, what sin actually deserves. The next one there is Christus Victor, and this is, again, this is one that's probably has the most historic, I think all of them have kind of historic champions, but maybe Christus Victor is probably the most historic one, and probably, again, has, it has risen in popularity quite a bit over the last 30 or 40 years, I think, especially with somebody like N.T. Wright coming out in favor of this. This is a view that emphasizes Christ's victory over the powers of death and hell at the cross. And by the way, again, I think that's true, right? Jesus does conquer over Satan, sin, and death in the cross and in the resurrection. Colossians, Paul talks about how he triumphs over those powers in Christ. There is a triumph, there is a victory that is won. But again, I think that it's true because of the atoning, because of the substitutionary nature of it. That is, that Jesus dies in our behalf. And therefore, his resurrection is in a real sense, the promise of our resurrection and of our hope. In other words, it can only be true, that is, this victory is only true, because Jesus' death cancels the law's death sentence for us, thinking their eternal death. I already said something about the ransom view. The recapitulation view underscores that Christ's life, as well as his death, is an undoing humanity's collective transgression. replacing Adam's headship over the human race with his own. And again, there's something true to that, right? Jesus recapitulates. Jesus goes into the wilderness as the new, as the last Adam. He succeeds where Adam fails. It's just that that's not all of it. And then the last one there is the penal substitutionary atonement. Jesus dies in our place, bearing God's wrath, satisfying His justice, and reconciling us to the Father. No. Besides the fact that I think that this is the biblical, the most clearly biblical view of the work of the cross, we see there though also that Jesus, His death accomplishes something significant. It is a death in our place. It is a bearing of God's wrath. It satisfies justice and it reconciles. It's active. Some of these other views might come across as fairly passive in the cross. God is simply showing how bad sin is. Remember the moral government view. I have some passages of Scripture there for us to look at. And so I'd like you guys, if you could start turning to those passages. Nathan, you want to take one? I'll take the first one, 2 Corinthians. Christian, Hebrews 2:17. You don't have a Bible? Never mind, sit down. Terrible pastor's kid. Kayla, Hebrews 2:17. Dr. Hart, Galatians 3:10-14. Come over here. Sherry, can you take Galatians 1:3-5? Ian, sorry, Dr. Church, 1 Peter 3:18. Mark, Romans 5:8-10. Tom, Deuteronomy 7:6. All the way in the back, Dr. Hutchinson, John 6:35-40. One moment. Now I want to stress, just to draw our mind back, just for a moment, back to John 17. It becomes very clear in that passage, does it not, that Jesus is saying that God, the Father, has given Him a certain people, that He has come to accomplish something for them. And that He sees going to the cross. He sees this moment as really bringing it to a fulfillment. Jesus is hopeful to return to the Father, to return to His Heavenly Father, having accomplished this redemption, we can say, as we look forward in Scripture. But specifically for His people, just to remind you, since we read it a while ago, He says, verse 2 in John 17, wait a minute. Nope, that's not it. There we go. It's verse 6. Yours they were, and You gave them to Me, and they have kept Your word. There's an emphasis there on the people that have been given to Jesus, and He has come to secure them for the Father. And so we're gonna think about these verses in turn as that follow now to think about further this work of the penal substitutionary atonement. Nathan, 2 Corinthians 5:21.
For our sake, He made Him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God.
It's a verse that we hear quite often, actually. It's one of my favorite verses for the assurance of forgiveness, that for our sake, Jesus, He did not know sin, but was made to be sin for us. That is, and we would argue that it was our sin that He took upon Himself, and that we, verse 21 says there, we might become the righteousness of God. Hebrews 2:17. There we go. So this gives us insight into the incarnation itself, right? What Jesus has come to accomplish. He is made like us in every respect. Now, of course, we know in Hebrews, the author of Hebrews knows, because he goes on in chapter 4 to underline the one way in which He wasn't like us, because He never sinned, but He was made like us in every respect. That is, in weakness, the subject to the elements and all of those things. We don't want to think of Jesus as sort of this guy that sort of floated above the air and was never touched by human weakness. That's not the case at all. He was made like us in every respect in order that he might what? To make propitiation. There's that word, that satisfying of the wrath of God for the sins of the people. And then Galatians 3, 10 to 14.
For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse, for it is written, cursed be everyone who is justified by all things written in the book of the law, and do that. Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. But the law is not of faith, rather the one who does them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone hanged on a tree, so that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith.
All right, so Paul there is laying out this connection of the work of Christ with the Old Testament. And this is a passage we've looked at length before. Remember, Paul, his disdain for Jesus had to do with the fact that he was cursed by God. He hung on a tree. Paul could not get his mind around how God would reject the Messiah, that is, reject Jesus, and that he would have any kind of significance. And so this is why Saul is involved in murdering and persecuting Christians in the early chapters of the book of Acts. But here we see that he's put it all together. It's that Jesus faced this for us. He redeems us from the curse by becoming a curse for us. And so just noting here that substitutionary nature of the work of Christ. It's not an example. It's not simply pointing at how bad sin is. It's not only trying to show us the love of God to draw us to repentance, but there's an actual transaction that takes place on the cross. Jesus hangs there for us. That's what Paul means when he says that he redeems us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. Hanging on the tree was a curse. Jesus became a curse for us so that we might be saved. And Paul even goes on to include us because he's talking about how the blessing of Abraham would come to the Gentiles, and that's us. That's the ends of the earth. That's us. Before we go on to the other passages real quick. So the salvation then, which Christ earned for his people, and this is the thesis, and this is what kind of gets us toward thinking more about this idea of the limit of the atonement. The salvation which Christ earned for his people includes everything involved in bringing them into a relationship or into a right standing with God, including the gifts of faith and repentance. Christ did not die simply to make it possible for God to pardon sinners. Neither does God leave it up to sinners as to whether or not Christ's work will be effective. On the contrary, all for whom Christ sacrificed himself will be saved infallibly. Redemption, therefore, was designed to bring to pass God's purpose of election. And I'll just say here, this is where we begin to see, I hope, we begin to see the connection of these points. If man is dead in sin, unable to do anything, then God must be the one to call them to repentance. He must be the one to call them. He must save them. And in this case, he must elect them. And all those for whom whom God intends to save, or for them, Jesus died. He died to save his people from their sins. Matthew 1 and verse 21. The Synod of Dort, and we've been tracking a little bit with the Synod of Dort since the 5 points come out of that synod. It says this: for it was the entirely free plan and very gracious will and intention of God the Father that the enlivening and saving effectiveness of his Son's costly death should work itself out in all his chosen ones, in order that he might grant justifying faith to them only, and thereby lead them without fail to salvation. In other words, it was God's will that Christ, through the blood of the cross, by which he confirmed the new covenant, should effectively redeem from every people, tribe, nation, and language all those and only those who were chosen from eternity to salvation and given to him by the Father, that he should grant them faith, which, like the Holy Spirit's other saving gifts, he acquired for them by his death, that he should cleanse them by his blood from all their sins, both original and actual, whether committed before or after their coming to faith, that he should faithfully preserve them to the end, and that he should finally present them to himself, a glorious people without spot or wrinkle. I know that's a lengthy quote, but it lays out then this idea this view that Jesus dies for those people that God has chosen to save. And so we're going to look at the rest of the passages now. The scriptures then describe the end intended and accomplished by Christ's work as the full salvation, actual reconciliation, justification, adoption, sanctification, and glorification of his people. Scriptures show us that this was the intention and that this is what the cross accomplishes. Galatians 1, 3 to 5. Here Paul, in speaking to the Galatian church, makes clear that Jesus has died for this purpose. He gave himself for our sins. He gave himself to deliver us from the present evil age, according to that glorious will of our God and Father. This is why Jesus dies, to accomplish these things. Not to make possible these things, but to accomplish them. 1 Peter 3:18.
For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit.
And I won't have you go on to read because, you know, that becomes one of the most confusing passages in the entire New Testament. But we can talk about that one, Jesus going to preach anyway. But here we see, so again, we get the substitutionary nature. He suffered for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous. But for what purpose? That he might bring us to God. This is what Christ accomplishes in his death. Again, it's not the possibility of it. It's not the likelihood of it. It's not the chance so that we can then cast the deciding vote, as some will say. You know, God has cast one vote, Satan's cast another. We get to cast the deciding vote for our salvation. Okay? That's not how Scripture presents it. Scripture presents it that Christ has come to accomplish something, to accomplish the redemption of his people. And I would argue that Scripture shows that Christ actually did this. Romans 5, 8 through 10.
But God shows his love for us that, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him in the wrath of God. For it, while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son. Much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his Son.
Excellent. Again, another passage there that talks about that Jesus dying for us while we were still sinners, while we were enemies. He has died for us. We were reconciled. This is the language that is speaking of accomplishment. This is what Jesus has come to do. Okay? And more generally, we can think of how the Bible presents the saving work of God in both the Old and New Testaments. Deuteronomy 7, 6.
For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth.
By the way, Deuteronomy 7 is an excellent chapter to underscore the reality of God's election. I think we looked at some parts of it when we looked at election a few weeks ago now. But there it makes clear. And honestly, I don't even think you can read the Old Testament without seeing God's election. Right, he calls Abraham out of Ur of the Chaldees. He doesn't call anybody else, just Abraham. God calls and chooses, right? He chooses Jacob over Esau, from Abraham, of course, Isaac over Ishmael. He's very clear in selecting Israel as his people, as his nation. I don't hear a lot of people sort of lamenting about how unfair it was for Tyre and Sidon that they did not have the opportunity to go to Mount Sinai. But nevertheless, seems to be an argument these days about the fairness of God. But here we see in the Old Testament that God chooses a people. And then the last passage for this morning is John 6, 35 to 40. Excellent. Everyone who looks on the Son and believes in Him should have eternal life. That is the truth that Jesus says that He has come. This is the will of the Father. But that everyone who looks obviously has to go with what He has said just before that. That the Father, all that the Father gives me will come to me. And whoever comes to me I will never cast out. This is something we're gonna push over and over and over again. The idea of the whosoever will come to Jesus. The idea of the doctrines of grace does not do away with, may it never do away with, the free offer of the gospel. There was a debate, we'll talk about this in the weeks to come. There was a debate in the OPC over this question several decades ago, where they sort of hashed out, is there a free offer of the gospel? Because there are some in the Reformed tradition that do not believe that there is a free, well-meant offer of the gospel. But the OPC has cited, I believe, rightly, on the view that there is, that it is the whosoever will come. Everyone who looks on the Son and believes in Him should have eternal life, even while acknowledging that those who will come are those whom the Father has called, those whom the Father has drawn by the Spirit to the Son, through the Son and to Himself. On the back of your handout, then, is just one last thing. We don't have time to sort of delve into it, but you'll probably recognize it. It's from John Owen's work, The Death of Death and the Death of Christ, in that introductory work where he talks about the atoning work of Jesus and sort of what it accomplishes. And he says, the Father imposed His wrath due unto, and the Son underwent punishment for, either all the sins of all men, all the sins of some men, or some of the sins of some men. And you might have seen it listed with four options, but I think these are the three that are actually given there in his introduction. And it's just simply what he's trying to drive home is that if you believe it's all the sins of all men, then you end up with a universalism. You end up with a universalism where everybody just is saved. And by the way, that's the way that a lot of liberal denominations have gone. They've taken away any idea of repentance and faith and all of those things. And everybody, Jesus saves everybody, regardless of their religion, regardless, oftentimes even of their sin status. I think they'd probably, Hitler still probably is bad, but most everybody else gets a pass. But that becomes problematic, right? I don't think I'm going out on a ledge to say the universalism is in fact a heresy. It is a denial of key aspects of historic Christianity. But he goes on and he meshes this out. He says, if the last one is true, that is some of the sins of some men, then all men have some sins to answer for, and then therefore none are saved. Then he says, if the second one is true, that is all the sins of some men, then Christ in their stead suffered for all the sins of the elect in the whole world. And then he says, and this is the truth. Then he says, but if the first be the case, why are not all men free from the punishment due unto their sins? And this, by the way, probably will be the opposite view that we've been laying out in these Sunday school classes on the doctrines of grace. The idea that, of course, Jesus died for all the sins of all people, and so therefore you just have to believe. And if you don't believe, then going to hell, therefore, is your own fault. But he actually tackles this, and he says, you answer because of unbelief. I ask, is this unbelief a sin, or is it not? If it be a sin, then Christ suffered punishment due unto it, or he did not. If he did, why must that hinder them more than their other sins for which he died? If he did not, then he did not die for all their sins. And so Owen is, I think, just very carefully thinking about the atonement of Christ and saying that if Jesus died for all the sins of all people and unbelief is a sin, we probably want to agree that unbelief is a sin, then that would mean Jesus died for that sin. Jesus would have covered that sin. I see furrowed brows, so if you have questions or anything like that, feel free to ask them. But so that would be the case. Then that sin itself would be covered. If that sin isn't covered, if unbelief isn't covered, then Jesus didn't die for all the sins. And we're back to one of the other options. So I'm going to end there. I hope that was clearish on the doctrine of limited atonement.